This Sunday school class is on voting. But then again, I think you might know by now, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. Or the other name I like, and I use it a few times at Heaven Fest, don't you want to make America great again? Not endorsing any candidate when I say that. Preparing our hearts when it comes to politics and voting, that we must do good, 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They lie about us. They do that today. They've done that for Christians for centuries, millennia. And of course, sometimes it's what we do is wrong, certainly. But they lie when we do good. It's not good enough for them. And we see a twisted form of that, of course, in the American and postmodernism. Prepare for suffering, 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable. If because of a conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, that is what you're doing is following the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people mock you. That's the lowest form of suffering, to be sure. Would you even call it suffering? But suffering is relative. Some people are very sensitive in their consciences. We must not belittle that. To outright persecution and slaughter as they do to Christians in the Middle East. So when it comes to politics and voting, these are two ways to prepare our hearts, to put things in perspective, to love God. Remember, God is first, not politics, not our politicians, not our laws. We shouldn't come to the end of ourselves. So part of the love of God involves the fear of God instead of the fear of man. It's not uncommon that people vote out of fear, make political decisions out of fear, or political involvement locally out of fear, instead of out of love of God and His church. And part of the way, of course, in which we prepare our hearts in these manners is to take seriously the means of grace God has given us, the tools for our growth and sanctification, to kill the old man and to renew the new. That's what we call the public means of grace, the preaching of the word, the giving of the sacraments, and public prayer. And, of course, the other means of grace, family devotions, fellowship, Sunday school, Bible studies, and the like, prayer and reading. When you do all this stuff, to calm our hearts down and prepare ourselves for anything, let alone for politics. It's just that in this election cycle, it is a lot of screaming going on. So I thought it was appropriate that we go over the question of Christian involvement in politics and even to the specific question of how Christians should vote. So that is a recap from last week on how to prepare our hearts. The other part of last week, which is pivotal to this series, Sunday School series, is organizing our goals. We prepare our hearts and we have to organize our goals. We have to figure out what are the goals or what should be the goals of Christians in a Christian in a society, any society. Love, as I pointed out, but what is love? Love is delimited by the law of God. You're not loving God if you hate your neighbor, for instance. You're not loving God if you kill your neighbor. You're not loving God if you break any of the Ten Commandments. And so love isn't a plastic nose that we wish to shape at will. It's not a plastic idea we can move around like we do in politics. They just say, love, that should end the discussion. If you love me, you'll pass my laws. If you love the children, if you love whomever, X, Y, Z. And unfortunately, that happens in the churches. As I've argued, I've not proven it historically. I just know Christian history, last couple hundred years, and my own studies, and some of you can know your own experience. A lot of this started in the churches. Liberalism, that is a looseness with respect to standards of right and wrong, started in the churches in many regards. They were like, oh, the Bible has some contradictions, and how do we resolve these contradictions? Well, we just live with it, and or we just deny that the Bible is the Word of God, which they're already doing when they say the contradictions. And it just flowed out from the church. That's the American scene anyways, because the church was so influential for such a long time. It did become a leaven in society, a leaven of wickedness. As we know, a number of politicians go to wicked churches with bad teaching, and they teach them love. Can't you love? Let's pass these bad laws out of love. And so it's important for you to be prepared to deal with those debates and arguments with your neighbors, with Christians who are moderates perhaps, or even evangelical Christians who are confused. Because they'll say, well, we're supposed to love homosexuals, so I guess we should put up with homosexual marriage. What? And I went over a couple weeks ago how to use God's law, how to apply God's law. The Larger Catechism 99 gives the specifics on that, and there's a lot of details. But I know our Our church doesn't have that particular problem. So the negative commands, of course, you should never do. That is, what God forbids, you should never do. When he says, don't murder, don't lie, you should never murder, never lie. There's never time for it. But when he gives you a commandment, the positive, I call it, thou shalt preserve life, thou shalt tell the truth. That's always our duty, but not to be exercised at all times. Because a number of times, you just keep your mouth shut. You don't have to say something. You're not lying, but you tell your kids that, right? Be quiet. So that's when it starts getting tricky. So in Christianity and politics, we're like, we have a lot of positive goals, what God commands. When do we enact them? How do we enact them? That's where all the debate is, isn't it? You see. So hopefully, up to this point, I prepared you and I've showed you from the Word of God where we are and where we can agree on a lot of things so far, and therefore where the debates are. So what kind of politics should Christians practice, I ask? And like democracy, monarchy, republic, and the like. And at least my position is the Word of God has not commanded a specific form of government. Can't find it. You'll see different forms of government, like in Israel in the Old Testament, where you have basically a loose confederacy during the time of the judges. And one of the interesting things that happened in the time of the judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. Then you have a monarchy, the flip side of that. And even before both those, you have a modified episcopacy with Moses at the head of it before they go into the promised land. So you have three different forms of government in the Old Testament. And neither by explicit command, a black letter commandment in the Word of God, nor have I found anybody arguing by good and necessary consequence, major premise, minor premise, conclusion, that this form of government should be enacted by all Christians. And so we are supposed to live under whatever rule we have naturally. The Word of God, and I'll go over that today, tells us to do that. And that's more arguments arguing that there is no God-given commandment to have a constitutional republic, for instance, which you'll hear in conservative circles. I grew up with that. I believe it's the best given our people that's different. That is, given our circumstances. It's best for righteous people, that is, relatively a people who control themselves, they don't have the government controlling them. That's true, but what if you don't have a group of people who can control themselves? Then what? You cry and pitch a fit, like some conservatives do, and say, it has to be this way, my way or the highway, or you realize our nation is becoming wicked. I mean, Joshua or Joseph and Daniel worked under wicked rulers. They were living under despotism. That's what they were. They might have been nice once in a while, benevolent dictators, but that's what they were. And then the particular goals that we have to follow as Christians. Negatively, of course, the Ten Commandments. Someone had asked what you do about people who disagree with you, or the burning issue of the day is homosexuals. Well, you don't kill them. That is, you don't go off there and murder them. You don't steal from them. The commandments apply negatively in that sense, insofar as lawful and unlawful goes. The positive part is a different question, preserving life. And the like, we don't believe we ought to be preserving everyone's life. You preserve the life of the nation you're in. Even liberals believe that. Because why? You have an army that's only so big. It can't go everywhere and stop every conflict. And so even when the liberals run around saying, love, 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 that's why we should send people to foreign countries and protect them. They don't believe that because they have to decide who to love. Kind of like God. So they have an electing love, right? It's the nature of what it means to be in a nation state. It's our nation that we take care of first before other nations. But behind that, more importantly, our goal is to promote the church and the well-being of the church. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. They're a priority over all the other people you show love to. As a lady I talked to at Heavenfest yesterday asked about, well, if God doesn't loves the church especially, what's up with that? I thought he loved everyone. I said, well, do you love your son? He's right next to her. Oh, yeah, I love my son. You love him enough to send all your money and resources to Africa and let him starve? No. Because you prioritize your son first before the Africaners. Yeah, you're right. You know, only 40 years of liberalism in America, even conservatives kind of think that way. We should go run around the world and save the world and forget about our own backyard, unfortunately. No, you take care of your home first. The Bible says that. It says, widows, have your family take care of you first. Not the church. Now, if the church is restricted in giving its love and mercy, the most merciful institution on earth, the church, through Jesus Christ, is restricted in how it gives us mercy, how much more in society outside the church? So already we have, from those passages in what, 1 Timothy 5:4, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if you don't work, starve, already an answer to a lot of social questions, don't we? Progressives don't like it. That's why they ignore the Word of God. Conservatives, some of them don't like it either. They just ignore those parts of the Bible. It's so harsh. It's so mean. It's so obvious to unbelievers that Paul says, if you're not providing for your household, you're worse than an infidel. He's saying, even the infidels know. The pagans know you got to work, take care of your family. And they have for thousands of years. We have to go to public school and college to beat it out of us, and it's what we've done for the last 50 years. So organizing our goals is to say, yes, there is particularization. There is a prioritization of whom we show love to first. And other people as it were get the breadcrumbs. We do it with our family. We do it with our churches. We do it with our friends. And we ought to resist that impulse, both in the left and the right of politics, to undermine that important principle. And specifically for the church, Paul says, we're supposed to, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for all kings and all who are positions, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So the big goal, of course, is the glory of God, but that's vague. Specifically, to love our neighbor, that's vague too. Specifically, to pray for the peace, for the safety and the goodness of the church, that we may have peace and tranquility, he says, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, is why one of the big reasons we get involved in politics. So we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. That's who we seek first. And so we seek the good of the church in society, and that's the long and short of the organized goals of Christian politics. Not the good of everyone, generically speaking, particularly the church. So that's the summary of last week. Today, we are going over Christian government. More particular details. Who wrote this, or who first said this? It follows that peoples were not created for the sake of the rulers, but on the contrary, the rulers for the sake of the peoples. What famous person said that? Who do you take a guess? You probably won't pick a particular one. Give me a time range. 200 years ago? 100 years ago? Nobody knows? I wouldn't pick someone 100 years ago. It'd be someone older. Jefferson? Anybody else? Adams? Henry? You'd think I'd pick someone obscure, right? I would. I like to pick someone obscure. Like, I don't know, Theodore Beza, the protege of John Calvin. The reformers had already, because of their Christian heritage through Aquinas and others, had a robust view of Christian involvement in politics and what the duty of the magistrates are and the duty of the rules, or the people. And they argued, as you recall, a year or so ago, when I went through my series, I gave all the evidence. A lot of that argument for resistance to tyranny came out of the Calvinist camp, out of the Reformation. And Theodore Beza is actually out of that book I quoted. I have that book. Unfortunately, it's not fully translated. Now, the basis of government helps determine the limits of the government and the functions of the government. That is, what is the government? Its purpose, its nature, a common defense and a common justice. Romans 13, as you know, is one of the popular passages in the Bible that talks about that. 1 Peter 2:13 also goes over that. We'll go over those verses. I said at the beginning, I gave out the syllabus, this is a confessional class. That is, I will explain what our church believes on these matters. It's in our confession. We believe the Bible is clear on so many issues. We have 32 chapters in our confession, as much as it scares people off when we say that. Because a lot of people aren't well instructed. I was one of those. And they're just like, let me think about it. The Bible's huge. You can't get 32 short chapters of information that we can all agree upon out of that. And one of those chapters is chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the magistrate, that is, civil rulers. We have a whole chapter on it. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evil doers. Well, so that's a mouthful. But the long and short of it is, civil government is not wicked, it's not a necessary evil, in the sense that if you participate, there's something wrong with you. Some Christians believe that. They're called Christian anarchists. I've run across them on the internet. I suppose that's the only place you can run across them. I ran across also a Christian libertarian, strong leading libertarian. That conversation didn't go very far. He didn't know his Greek. Christian involvement, section 2 of the WCF. The first part is obvious. I'll go over those verses a little later. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. That seems so commonplace in America today. It wasn't at the time. A lot of the Anabaptists out of the Reformation era denied that. They thought something was inherently wrong with it, especially because of the exercise of the sword. A lot of them are pacifists, and they wanted nothing to do with being associated with pacifists. And the problem was so acute at times in Pennsylvania that they were frustrated at the minority when the Quakers and the like were in power, and they pushed them out of power so they can get somebody who would take the sword seriously and defend themselves from Indian raids. In the managing whereof, as only a KJV-er could speak, right? In the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Well, even going to war is acceptable under Christian ethics. And it has been for a long, long time. One of the proponents who systematized that early on was Augustine, so we're talking the 400s already. A lot of questions in ethics don't come up when you're busy trying to survive Roman persecution, obviously, so it takes a while for the church to start speaking and going through issues of the day, as it were. So he's one of the earlier ones there. These texts exalt the office of magistrate. They have a whole list of them. Proverbs 8:15, Romans 13 again, Psalm 2, 12, 1 Timothy 2, Psalm 82, 2 Samuel, 1 Peter 2, another one, well-known passage, Luke 3:14. Some of the gospel references are to the centurion, for instance, where Christ doesn't tell him, what are you doing holding, you know, running around with a sword and other soldiers? You should quit that and be a pacifist and follow me. Why did you tell the centurion? Anybody remember? I see. Don't, what? Raise your hand. Diana. Yeah, do your job. Don't intimidate people. Don't steal, that kind of stuff. Do it well. Those passages are a number of the ones they cover here. And the earlier ones as well, that God created the office for the good of others. It's blessed by God. He says that pretty clearly in Romans 13. All powers are ordained from God and are supposed to be used for justice, to punish the wicked, and to reward the good. Clearly, Paul is arguing there in Romans 13 that government is not inherently wrong. It's in fact ordained by God. It's supposed to do good things. Therefore, it's okay for Christians to exercise the office of magistrate and do good things. It's okay to exercise that office because it's not a wicked thing. It's not something forbidden in the Word of God like, I don't know, prostitution. And so if it's blessed and created by God for good things, it's acceptable for Christians to exercise as a job. Now, the didactic passages, the clear passages in the Word of God that cover the question of government, politics, and the like, there's not a lot of them. Actually, in one sense, in terms of answering the question we always want to have answered when it comes to Christian involvement in politics.
Who should I vote for?
In fact, since I went over the history of political involvement early on in the Sunday school class, if you recall, even your Bible history, there's no command that the government must give you the right to vote, or that is God has given you the right to vote. So there's a better way of saying it. And often they didn't have the right to vote. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And Paul does not offer a specific form of government here. He uses the generic nouns, leaders and rulers and powers that be. Yes, Bruce.
Doesn't that presuppose a just and somewhat righteous government?
Yes. Paul does not assume the legitimacy. Paul does assume the legitimacy of the Roman government. That's who he's talking to, Christians in Rome. And he's telling them, you must submit to Rome, the powers that be, any ruling authority, within reason, of course. And I have a whole Sunday school class on that. You know, they tell you to sin, you say, forget you. You say it nicely, but yes.
But I would think it's fascinating too that you compare the government that the governments we've been talking about, Joseph or Daniel,
yes,
the Roman, put together.
I know. I hear you. I mean, you know what they did in Rome and the dictatorship of Babylon and the like. I hear a Christian say persecution in America. I correct them on the spot. We're not being persecuted. Harassed is a better word. Bullied? That'll work. I was bullied in school. I wasn't persecuted, although I did get in a fist fight, so that's kind of... And Paul's recognition that Christians must submit to Rome as he did. Didn't he do that? How did Paul submit to Rome? That wicked government. Okay, everyone talks at once. Please raise your hand. He appealed to Caesar. He said, I will submit to the appellate process. To a bunch of pagans. Yes. Yeah, he's like, no.
The jailer committing
suicide. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. See, there, he had a purpose. He wasn't doing it because he was angry at the government. He was doing it so he could spread the gospel to Rome. Get a bigger audience. And he did. Yes, Joni. Which verse? Romans 13. Well, yeah, clearly Paul is saying, when he writes here, he's talking in the abstract. He's not saying Rome does terrorize wicked people. It does reward the good. Because clearly they didn't historically, although at times they did. They were a mixed bag, as almost all governments are, to one degree or another. He just speaks in absolute terms, which tells you he's speaking in abstract terms. This is the goal. Governments are supposed to do that. Which then brings up the whole question of Christians involved in politics. What kind of laws do you want? You want good laws. What's a good law? Ah, there you go. See? That's the debate we're supposed to have in America, and we don't. We play the hide our head in the sand game and say, well, goodness is just defined by anything else than absolute standards or my progressivism or love. A lot of conservatives don't want to go down to the debate because it comes into religion. Because, you know, what is good? People say, well, God tells us what's good. Oh, don't bring God into politics. Then you've lost the debate. You've lost the basis of goodness and righteousness, which is an absolute God who created all things and designed it such that it works much better to have good laws than bad laws. And unfortunately, conservatives lost that debate many generations ago. because of the false dichotomy of Christian involvement, right? Separation of church and state. Isaiah 49:23. This is the passage quoted in our confession. This is the passage I mentioned last week. If you go several verses up, you find out it's a messianic passage. A Christ is coming. Christ is the covenant he gives to his people. Christ dies for his people. And here, describing the future age of Christ who's coming, the future age relevant to Isaiah, of course, when Christ comes, when's that? New Testament. It says, kings shall be your foster fathers or your nursing fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Lick up the dust of whose feet? Read the passage. It's the church, not Christ. He's encouraging the church in this passage that God has not forsaken them. He is with them to such an extent that he'll send his covenant, Jesus Christ, and in fact the kings will be your nursing father and your nursing mother. What's a nursing father and nursing mother? But those who support and nurture you. So eschatology plays a big difference in Christian politics. If you're a dispensational premill, as I was, that you believe the Old Testament prophecies such as this aren't referring to Christ, probably, I don't know their particular view of Isaiah 49. I'm sure how they would slice the pie there. They might stop at the previous verse and say, well, the rest of this jumps another 3,000 years into the 1,000-year reign, perhaps, because they believe all this, a lot of this stuff is a 1,000-year reign. Then you can't use this passage, obviously, but I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you who are Reformed, either post-mill or all-mill. There are some historic pre-mills. Besides, it's confessional. I said I'm going to go over the confession. I'm going to defend the confession. This is what I've done as a pastor. I've gone to the confession, so I think it's faithful to the Word of God. It's a summary of the Word of God. I'm defending the Word of God, I believe. I can give you Isaiah 49:23, not the confession. So you have to change your eschatology, which does not have many other options besides pre-mill dispo that can get rid of this verse. Or you have to say, this involves, the government has something kind of relationship with the church. And I gave you that, right? Again, the Confession of Faith, chapter 23, section 2. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord. Christian libertarians don't believe that for obvious reasons. Because they're libertarian first before they're Christian, unfortunately, when it comes to politics. I have a good friend of mine who's playing around with what they call Radical Two Kingdom, and he tends to fall in the libertarian camp, and that makes sense, because Radical Two Kingdom has a problem with these kind of verses. Their idea is it should be, they want that separation of church and state, especially the extreme branch of it. I know some of them. I don't know what they do with the confession. They supposedly believe the confession. More precisely, what do they do with the Bible, Isaiah 49? Nursing father and nursing mother must mean something. It doesn't mean they're indifferent to the church. What kind of a mother, a nursing mother, is indifferent to her child? And how is that a blessing and encouragement to the audience there in Isaiah 49? So, traditionally, the American church, the Presbyterian church, modified this part of the confession from the original one of 1646, which had a closer relationship between the magistrate in the church. Not a mixing. It's always a question of how close and where do they cooperate, for instance, and the like. It's just it's a naive way of thinking, like children, frankly, when atheists run around saying there's a separation. No, there's not. There's always some kind of relationship. Maybe antagonistic, as the atheists want it. Keep your religion private and only on Sundays. That's where we are now. That's what they're pushing. Obama pushes that. Christian religious freedom? Not at work, maybe not in your neighborhood, but yeah, we'll give it to you on Sunday. I've gone over the case laws for you on those. Even though he lost, that was his argument. So, 32:1 is another classic passage on government in the Bible for Christians. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. One of the main goals of Christian politics, the more concrete goal, I mean, again, yeah, glorify God and love. What does that mean in the concrete? It means we need to work for the peace and tranquility of the church, first and foremost. But what are the supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings? Therefore, the Roman emperor at that time, right? An avowed pagan. Now, what kind of thanksgiving do you think the early church with Timothy and Paul could give for an avowed pagan? Anybody? Joanne? Stable economy?
Yes.
A predictable economy?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? Riley?
They had fairly safe roads that they could travel on.
Yep, Rome, that was one of the great glories of the time. They had passable roads. They made a lot of those roads, and they were safe, too. They were very clear on keeping the safety with the soldiers. Anyone else? Marty. Pardon? Lawfulness and orderliness as opposed to chaos. Chaos is a lot harder to protect yourself. Ask the Christians in the Middle East when things are falling apart in the middle of a war. Anyone else? Those are pretty, I mean, that covers a lot of stuff, right? In particular, Jody. No. Your statement was wrong. It was too broad. You said Christians are citizens. Not necessarily. Why was Paul a citizen? I hear a lot of answers. Someone raise their hand, please. What? Yes. Slaves don't have rights. How many Christians were slaves? So you can't say Christians were citizens.
But they had rights.
Slaves? No. I'm not aware of any rights, Riley. They can kill them. They could kill them. They can kill their slaves. I don't like you.
How do they have protection?
Pardon?
How do they have protection from the emperor if they weren't slaves?
Yes, sir.
They didn't have protection from the emperor. You were property of your owner, so you had a good owner.
Yep. You're a chattel slave. It's called chattel slavery because slavery is a vague. Sometimes it just means servitude, maybe not a very nice servitude for a long time. Like in the Old Testament, a lot of that was servitude of a sort. I prefer the word slave in that sense because it wasn't the best conditions. Servant today sounds like a British servant, right? Then there's chattel slavery. It's a specific. It means your property. They own you like a dog.
But there was no direct relation to what the emperor did for a
child. The emperor didn't care.
He didn't care.
Now, see, that's why Timothy pointed out. If we don't understand the culture in which Paul was writing about and what Joseph and Daniel lived under, it's hard to get a good idea of what real persecution is and what a real wicked government is. And we have it again. I mean, there are degrees, and even the degrees, I'm speaking in generalities, it's you know, some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others, right? All sin sends you to hell, no one denies that, but some are worse than others. Murdering unborn children is a horrendous crime we have in America. It's a silent crime happening in the background. We have a wicked government on par in that sense with Rome. Now Rome, the way that Rome did it was, they allowed the father who had the authority to kill, I think up to age 3 or so. I don't remember how codified it was. I'd read it a few months ago. I forgot. Sorry. Infanticide. I don't want the kid anymore. Put him off on the side of the road and let the animals have him. And the Christians tried to stop that and they would adopt the kids. So in one sense, it was better back then. Do you know why? Go ahead, Luann. Pardon? More specifically, why was it better back then in that sense? George? They had a better chance of living
We can't stop women from abortion other than going down and getting arrested. Right? At least back then, if they even because they gave it to the father's authority, he could just throw them off when you're two or three. I'm not interested in you anymore. You can at least save the kid. You can't do that today. So, it's interesting when you do the comparison. You can't do a straight line comparison. Yes? What are they doing in China? Oh, they drop them off at the orphanages? Okay. I mean, people can drop them off at orphanages here as well. They just don't. We've trained our people in wickedness so well, they're just too lazy to bring them off to an orphanage. Yeah. George.
It's not an accurate characterization of the kind of government that affects the child. It's not allowed to
be born. Well, if they find out. Yeah. And she's right, there's an underground hiding of those facts. The government can't be omnicompetent. It's impossible. So there's always going to be an underground X, Y, Z or something, resistance to the ability to do that to one degree or another, I believe. 1 Peter 2:13. The other example for thanksgiving for the Rome is the guards protecting Paul from an angry mob. And that's what happened. That was part of his appeal to Rome. Now, they took him and beat him. The Romans believed, we're protected from the angry mob, we'll beat you a few times. And that's when Paul says, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. Whoa, dude, whoops. We goofed there. First Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. You have an echo there of Paul. In particular, he says, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we've gone over this. I'll remind you again, he's not saying that absolutely. So the magistrate says, stop preaching the gospel, and you go, okay, see, 1 Peter 2:13 says every ordinance, so I have to be quiet. And unfortunately, that's how Christians think if they're going to be consistent in their bad thinking about how to read the Bible, as some of us grew up with confused ways of reading the Bible. Of course not. That's naive. That's not how people write languages. You can't say everything in one sentence. We know from the rest of the Bible, harmonized together, that we ought to obey God rather than man. There's a negative commandment. It should never be done, no matter who tells you to do it. And we even tell our children, if your parents tell you to sin, you have to say very nicely, I cannot sin, I'm sorry. You ought to obey God rather than man. Government doesn't... I mean, that's radical. You conservatives are telling your children to disobey your parents? They tell you to sin, yes. Government wants a bunch of lemmings. At least today's government seems that way. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, although you have those annoying, silly, stupid laws, I suppose many of us would think, I don't know, speed limit being one of them, obey them. And therefore put to shame those who wish to badmouth Christianity. That they will see that we are good citizens obeying even silly, stupid laws. And there are a lot of them in America. And we're blessed, however, we can push back. They couldn't push back in Rome. The emperor's like, what? What are you talking about, man? I'm a demigod. What I say goes. And so we are very blessed indeed. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So don't be a troublemaker. And we have those, again, conservatives running around, quickly grabbing their guns and running off and holding off a federal property to show them who's boss. Now, if they have a justified cause to do that, what's one of the other conditions for a just war besides a justified cause? Anybody remember? Yes, Bruce.
Last resort.
Okay, last resort. They're convinced it's the last resort. What other conditions? So they last resort mean they've exhausted every other means that you have. Yes. Ding, 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 ding. Five of you holding off the rest of the federal government up in, what was it, Seattle or whatever it was, you don't have much of a chance. Oregon? Whatever those. North. That's, yeah. But
they need to, they'll send in tanks.
Yeah, they'll send in tanks. Pardon? Maybe. Not all causes are equal worth dying for. I mean, that's what I said. There's commandments of God. Not all the commandments of God are the same priority, are they? You're supposed to love God and love your neighbor. Who's first? God. But they're both positive commandments. You're supposed to do both. Until one conflicts with another. Then you get into all this ethical dilemma. That is debates that we have. What's more important? Chaos, the principles that you believe you're espousing, or the chaos that comes from you trying to fight the government? Because you go into chaos, what happens to your family? What happens to your children? What happens to your church? What happens to the cause of Christ? That's a big question. Like I said, Paul, the Bible says, Paul went to Rome to preach the gospel. He had a purpose behind using the political machinations. So don't be a troublemaker, and even follow those annoying laws. Thanksgiving for the king, even supplications. Honoring the king, that is to give due weight and respect for the authority. Specifically, of course, the office. He's not saying respect a wicked man. You might respect a few things that he does. There are wicked men who could do good things. I mean, hard dictators, if you have chaos in society and you have three or four people going at each other's throat and you have to put a hard fist down to keep them away from each other, like, I don't know, Saddam Hussein. Everybody knows the history of Iraq. He kept the peace. He was secular, so he kept down all the religious wars that we have now. Yeah, my opinion is not bleeding anywhere here. That's better. And of course, as we're finding out with the Christians, much better. After the Iraqi war, what happened? The Christians, more persecution, they ran away. And where did they go? They go to other places that have even less protection for them. At least they had something under Saddam. But if we don't think of the Christian first, you just think of humankind and generic vagaries, as more and more Republicans do, like the progressives. Love is vague in their mind, as opposed to being concrete, and people you see and people you're committed to, like the church and Christians. Larger Catechism, question 99-6. This is the section on how to apply God's law. Very, very important, as we're finding out now, I think, in the question of how to vote. I'm getting closer and closer to the answer, aren't I? I hope. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded. So let's shorten that down. That under a duty, all of the same kind of duty are commanded. Together with the causes, the means, the occasions, and the appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. There's a whole litany of things that get swept up into any given command. Again, the commandment is provide for your household. What are the means, causes, occasions, provocations into that? Good sleep, good health, a good meal, good clothing, good place to work. I mean, if you're working on the other side of the world and you have to walk to work in America, that's kind of stupid. You're not going to get your work done. So you have to adjust your means, your causes, and your occasions to fulfill that commandment. Those means, causes, occasions, and provocations thereunto. Provoking is a generic term in the Bible and the New Testament. We think of it typically as negatively, quit provoking your sibling, right, your sister, your daughter. It can mean to provoke them to good works, too. You poke them and prod them to do good things. With respect to honoring and giving thanks, do we think giving thanks is supposed to be with our lips only? What do we think of young kids who just give thanks with their lips but not their actions? And honoring the king only with our lips? What about our actions? And so those commands involve other means, causes, and occasions to reinforce to the world that we take the presidency, for instance, and Supreme Court seriously enough to maybe stand up against them and say you're not following your duty before God, etc. But more specifically here, just to fulfill and follow them and pray for them in the concrete as well, not just with our lips. Any questions so far? No? Still digesting this? Joanne?
Look at the people that you find
Yeah, England was the mightiest empire at the time, correct. Yep. Let's go ahead and pray. Precious Spirit of the Living God, we ask that we would meditate upon your word and understand, Lord, and try to better understand how to apply your law to where we are in life. Realizing, God, that often you don't give us black and white answers to a lot of particulars of the application of your law. May we therefore learn to trust in you and, Lord, not trust in our cleverness. In your name we pray. Amen.